Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7, really the last part. We're going to finish up our study, this section on Gideon. But before we do that, we will pray. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. Bless the going forth of your word. Lord, let it settle in our hearts always to make us like Christ. We thank you for these old stories, and they are old, many thousands of years old. We thank you that they relate directly to us because that's of your spirit, that you intended it to be that way. Teach us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were hot in the battle. We were just seeing Gideon win. But I need to rewind a little bit here and just show you, if we can look at the outline, this is just sort of a rough sketch of Judges 6, 7, and 8. You see the call of Gideon, which we looked at in depth, and then the conquest. We're just finishing that up. And then we're going to see Judges 8. It's sad because Judges 6 was so great. You know, Gideon was so humble. His heart was so right. And then chapter 7, the conquest was so wonderful. God's getting the glory for it. And chapter 8, it's going to be like, you know. It's too bad. Let me see the next slide. This might be the cycle. Okay, there's the timeline. Might help us to see around 1175, I guess, would be the 1191 it shows here, Gideon's time frame, and so some of the overlap with the other judges. Next slide is the cycle of sin. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, raising, restoration, and rest. We see that. We're going to come to the end of the Gideon cycle in the end of chapter number 8. And then next, this is what you might call, this goes along with the cycle of sin and repentance, but this is, I don't know if you call it a morality map of the nation. Do you notice something? It's going down. No, this is not America, by the way. This is Israel, okay? Gideon is right about in the middle there. And the unfortunate thing is, even with the success that Gideon is being right now, there's still going to be a step down. Israel is still on a moral slide that hasn't bottomed out yet. And that's really, really sad. Even given the victory, this is immediately applicable to us personally, we have to really guard ourselves against falling into the same types of traps that we're going to see Gideon fall in even tonight. He's in the midst of this wonderful victory. And let's see where we left off last time, because what was starting to happen as Gideon is delivering Israel is they are, look at verse, we're in chapter 7. Let's just look at verse 19. Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, but they had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. Verse 20, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps with their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, here it is. This is the battle." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host, the three verbs, ran and cried and fled. It's just so amazing. The 300 of Gideon. To say that they were outnumbered is just, it's almost, it feels like hyperbole. It's just, they are amazingly outnumbered. And what we talked about last time, this is about where we ended last time, and I've read to you Psalm 91:5. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day. It's God Himself that is sending fear and panic into the camp of Midian. This is what he's been promising. The battle belongs to the Lord. And the Midianites basically are doing the work of Gideon and his army. They are defeating themselves. This is what we've been seeing that we saw promised in the book of Joshua, where we actually, when we began Judges, remember, we sort of leaned back into Joshua and saw some of the promises that were given to Joshua. God said, I will take care of you. I will defeat your enemies. I will bring you into the promised land. And so how is it that they can possess these promises, but at the same time have this sort of ambivalence or this questioning or this lack of confidence? Am I talking about us or am I talking about them? We have the finished work of the Word of God in our possession. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts and our minds as born-again people. And how is it that we too fall into the same traps? You know, did you hear the testimony from Peggy? You know, this, we talked about this before. You know, if you are walking with Christ, and I'm not talking about being super Christian and being perfect and pure in every way. I'm talking about just being a child of God. And you are reasonably, be careful the way I'm saying this, okay? You are reasonably pursuing the things of God, right? In our imperfections. You're confessing your sin on a day-to-day basis. You're walking with God. You're coming to church on Sunday night. You're participating in what God has for you. And something bad happens in your life. Okay, did God renege on His promise? Well, no, there's so many verses in the Bible. The first one that comes to my mind, is Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good for who? For you. Not for everyone. Not for them, whoever them is. If God allows something that is perceived to be bad, that's because it is something that He is working in your life. And if we were able to see all of the outcroppings of it, all of the implications of it, then we would all together judge this has actually been good. How can God make something that is bad into good? He does it all the time. What did the old preacher say? He's talking about making lemonade out of lemons. So, listen, if I'm being unreasonable with God and I'm just having a pity party and I just want to have my way, you know how like little children, they don't get their way in Publix or in the toy store. What do? They fall on the ground, they kick their legs, and they scream at the top of their lungs until they get what daddy, what they want, right? Try that with God. It doesn't work, but unlike that imperfect picture of a disobedient child, what God is doing is trying to give you and I what is actually, in the long run, what is best. Not what is perceived to be best. Do you hear me? And so we have to be really careful when we start judging things and say, this bad thing happened to me today. Well, is it bad or not? See, this is how we have to start thinking. My point is that God's promises are rock solid. If you step out of His will, that's your choice. Now what you've done is you've unleashed something into your life. If you want to run away, even as a child of God, if you want to run away from God, now you have invited things into your story. Do you hear me? That's your responsibility. And so if we understand these equations, then we're able to judge rightly what's happening to us and even look in other people's lives and say, you know, I saw that Christian, something bad happened to, something actually what I think is bad happened to them. I don't know what's happening in their life. I can't evaluate my life, their life. I can only evaluate mine. This is all to say that God's promises are rock solid. And even in this moment, it feels like the Israelites are still having trouble with that. You know, just the same way we oftentimes have trouble with it. But we have to settle this in our minds. He said He would defeat the enemy. Now, we don't have the Midianites camping out on our flanks, okay? But we have an enemy, right? And he wants to sift you like wheat, is what Jesus said to Peter. They ran and fled, because that's what God promised that he would do. He would defeat them. This is great. And again, this is under the heading of God promised it and he delivered on his promises. I'm reading out of Joshua 24. I think I read this before. You don't have to turn there, but this is another defeat in battle. I love this because I just think this is awesome. God has, the panoply of weapons that God has is just never ending. He can use whatever he wants. Joshua 24:11, and you went over Jordan, and you came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and Perizzites and the Canaanites, and I delivered them into your hand. This is like a creed almost. This is like a historical retelling. So God does this often. He reminds us, hey, do you remember the time this happened? Yes, Lord. Do you remember what I did? Yes, Lord. Yeah, you need to remember it because you're forgetting right now. And so God, through Joshua, is reminding the people of his faithfulness. In verse 12, he says, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. Isn't that awesome? Get a bunch of hornets. Folks, this works. This could work. You see the guys in the Department of Defense. Okay. How can we get hornets? Well, we have hornets now. They're called drones. But they don't work like hornets work. Because you can swat down a hornet and guess what? Like 500 more come. Can you imagine a massively gigantic swarm of hornets attacking the enemy? You can't fight against them. God is so amazing. He said, and I have given you the land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not to dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards that ye planted not, do you eat. He's saying, I delivered on my promise. So you need to remember this. Folks, he's not talking to them right now. He's talking to us. Because the people that this was written to, they're all dead. But his word remains. And for we who are living, this is a living word. This word isn't to them anymore. This word is to you. Because it's the same God and it's the same kind of promises. Amen? Provision and grace. God is active among us even as we work in our New Testament context. This is what it means to co-labor. We work, God works. We always think of inspiration. You know, the prophet writes, God writes. God said to Moses, I think it's, Exodus 33, 32. He said, you write these words. He said, bring me the tablets, I will write the words in the beginning of chapter 33. End of the chapter, I will write the words. Moses writes, God writes. It's the same thing. But see, this is how work is. This is how you co-labor with God. God is working in you. 1 Corinthians 3:6. I have planted... Apollo watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. See, our battles now aren't battles of swords and weapons. They're not carnal weapons. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. Our battle is a spiritual battle because we're coming to the end. And the enemy is really, really angry. Because the Bible says he knows his time is short. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellows. This is what they call the sword of the Lord. Because it's not Gideon's sword. Because remember, the Israelites didn't really have any weapons. So the sword that they're using are the Midianite sword against themselves. We call it divine causation. The confusion is attributable to God himself as the warrior of Israel. Remember Exodus 14:25. And the Lord, remember, Exodus 14, context, the Red Sea crossing. God parted the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea that they went over on a little shallow deal that historians are always trying to rewrite God's plan. in the Red Sea crossing, it literally says in the context there was a wall of water on either side. And so they're going through and it says, this is, listen to the warrior God here. And he took off their chariot wheels. I just love that. The Egyptians are coming through to kill the Israelites, and God is like, pew, 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 just taking off chariot wheels, you know. How? I don't know. However he wants. Maybe he has angels down there with little flaming swords that they're ripping off the wheels. And the Egyptians, they don't know what's hitting them. But they should know, because for the last couple hours they've been staring at a pillar of fire that separated them. And how do you even do that? How do you stand there and stare at a pillar of fire and go, it's going to be okay? I don't understand that. The hubris is unimaginable. He took off their chariot wheels and they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. So even the Egyptians eventually understood, we can't fight against this God. In Leviticus 26, again, this is the Lord warrior. They've betrayed his Sabbaths. So what he's doing is he's meting out judgment for those that have betrayed the land Sabbaths. And he says, as long as the land lieth desolate, it shall rest. So the land is going to have its Sabbath, because you did not rest in your Sabbath. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. Did you catch that? The sound, what is the sound of a shaken leaf? Well, just take a little leaf and go. And it actually, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like this. You know, this is hyperbole. It's the littlest sound will upset them. And sometimes we are upset by sounds. You hear a bump or a thud and you say, what is that? And you look outside and you turn on the flood lamps, you know. I mean, we've all done that in our lives. A noise will upset us. But this noise is so little, it comes from the terror that God sends into their hearts. He says, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. This is the judgment of God, and he's causing it to just envelop them like a darkness. In verse number 23, this is God is fighting for them in these, can I call it mystical ways, these mysterious ways, these God ways. And the men of Israel, I want you to notice some of the words here. The men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh. Now, remember, they dwindled, is that the word? That's the word that came, so you just have to work with that one, okay? Down to 300 men, okay? And so they had 23,000. But go back to chapter 6, just flip back to around verse 33. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of Ephraim were gathered together. Here's a gathering, okay? And they went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. So this is the beginning of this whole episode, right? But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He was clothed upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. Now look, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all. Here they are. Manasseh was gathered after him, and he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. The only one in chapter 7, verse 23, the only one not mentioned is Zebulun. So they are regathering all of these tribes that were gathered at the beginning. So they're getting everyone back now. So the 300 have done their deed. They've started God's onslaught. And can I say it this way? They're a faith army. Gideon's 300 is a faith army. Because they're little and they have no strength, but they have faith in God. And so this little tiny group has unleashed the power of God upon the Midianites through their faith. Now, listen, we are standing at the beginning of the week of missions conference. You think we could be like a faith army? We've got a whole wall full of missionaries out here. I hope you looked at our little wall of missionaries out here in the foyer, and we've sort of re-upped the photos there and made them all fresh looking and such things. Just a couple missing, but that's, you know, the better part of them. Can we, through our faith, unleash the power of God through these missionaries, unleash revival in our mission field, the Claremont, Mineola area? Is that possible for a little army like us to do? Well, remember Jason, we looked at him this morning, Jason, Acts chapter 17, that he was accused, him and his compatriots, of being the ones that turned the world upside down through their preaching. This is New Testament stuff. This is Old Testament stuff. You know what? This is God stuff. If you have faith, you can unleash the power of God. And I'm not trying to talk about Him as an impersonal force. But see, all of this is predicated upon His promises. And He doesn't answer except by faith. Faith is the thing that God responds to. And faith is what we're seeing with Gideon's army. So they're recapitulating their army. They gathered themselves. They're getting back to that. Did I say 23? It's 32,000 men, I'm sorry. Look at verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan." So this is normal. They probably threw a guy on a horse and said, "Run over to Mount Ephraim and go tell them." So they do this in wartime. So a scout ran out there at some point and is telling them. Now, we haven't seen Ephraim coming. They weren't in the original group. Gideon now is playing the strategist. And I love this because this is the co-laboring. It's not, listen, God never said to Gideon, "Stand back, just sit there, do nothing, I'll do it. You can watch, have some popcorn, enjoy yourself." No, Gideon had to put on his armor. Gideon had to get the pots and the fire and all that. He had to do something, and now he has to think. Because we don't have any instructions that God had given Gideon past the point of the initial onslaught, which took out a whole lot of the Midianites, so God did the heavy lifting. So Gideon is now stepping into his role, into his co-laboring role. And again, this applies to us. We're given some instructions, aren't we? The Bible gives us some very specific instructions, some very general instructions, but it doesn't tell you whether to take that Sunday school class. Doesn't tell you whether to buy that car or buy that house. It doesn't tell you on that level of specificity. But if you and I are true to God in His revealed will, then He's going to help us in those things that are unrevealed. Am I making sense? But if you and I aren't going to be faithful in what He has made plain and clear, then He is of no obligation to reveal anything else. But see, at some point you and I have to step up and we have to engage with God and move forward by faith. And you see Gideon, it's great. Gideon is doing this. He's calling upon Ephraim to guard the fords of the rivers. This is where he's talking about the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. See, the enemy's on the western side of Jordan, and it's called Transjordan, is the eastern side. So what they're trying to do now, and if you know your geography, Valley of Jezreel, which is where Armageddon will be fought, near Mount Carmel, that's on the western Jordan side. That's on the main side of Israel. And so now they're fleeing. So they got to cross back over. Well, what Gideon is saying, he's saying, cut them off. Cut them off. We're going to finish them. This is what a general does. He's like, we are going to defeat these people. We're done with them. Because for so many years, they've been coming and decimating the economy of Israel. They've been pushing this nation into the ground. They want to destroy the nation. And he says, we're done. This is war. We're cutting them off. They're engaging them in battle. But the thing that we have to understand is Ephraim is a very big tribe. One dictionary said, under Joshua, the tribe must have taken a high position in the nation to judge from the tone which the Ephraimites assumed on occasions before the conquest. So Ephraim was a very large tribe, a very notable tribe. And in the kingdom era, they became very notable. To mention Ephraim was to equate the northern kingdom of Israel. So to say Israel or Ephraim, they were equal. So this is a very notable tribe. But I want you to remember a comment. This is way back, Judges 6:15. This is during the call of Gideon. And the angel comes to Gideon and says, hey, mighty man of valor, I have a job for you, remember? And Gideon says, Judges 6:15, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. And God says, that's what I want. I want the smallest guy in the least family. So here you have the smallest least calling on the biggest and the best. Isn't that just like God? We're going to save the biggest and the best for later, because what we're going to see from Ephraim in just a moment, they're the exact people that God said, I can't use them. Do you hear me? See, in America right now, we have a whole class of people. They're called different things. Some people call them the elites, the best and the brightest. They go to schools like Harvard and Yale. They go to all these wonderful places. And we see them as the best and brightest, and we say, oh, they're the ruling class. That type of terminology comes out of like Great Britain, where you have classes. You see it literally in India, where you actually have a class system, right? But in the Western world is an informal class system where you have the best and the brightest, and then people like us, way down, down somewhere here, right? And see, the thing is, when you call on the wonderful people, then when there is a victory, who gets? You listen to me. Who gets the glory for it? Well, they do. And they love to tell themselves, the left tells the right and the right tells the left, and everybody's happy and they congratulate one another and they have their little dinner parties and such things, and they're all happy about that. And you think I'm talking about America? Well, I'm also talking about Israel. Because Ephraim was exactly who the Lord couldn't use, and that's exactly why he needed only 300 men. And because remember, the Lord said, I can't use so many. And then when they whittled it down to the 300, he said, now I can use this group. And he told them, because their pride will not allow them to give me the glory for it, basically what God is communicating to Gideon. So now that the battle is moving, now you can call in Ephraim. See, the way man thinks is you call in the best and the brightest first, right? And then you call in the lower class to sweep up the mess. Well, God flips everything on its head. And the little guy, depending upon the Lord, they're the one who is going to bring in the victory through faith. And then they call the best and the brightest to come in and clean up the mess. And so Ephraim gets it. They understand. Because in verse 24, the latter part, they gathered themselves together. They took the waters of Bethbara and Jordan, and they took two of the princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And I think their names mean like wolf and something. They're like cool names of cool warrior names, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, which I'm sure got the name after he was slain by it. This is how it goes. And they Zeb slew on the winepress of Zeb and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. This is how you did it. When you defeat your enemy, you bring the head and you lay it there and say, there you go. So this closing episode of chapter 7 brings us right into chapter 8. Jump over to chapter 8 and look what's starting to happen here. Here's the best and the brightest. They're a little upset because they can't brag. They don't have the bragging rights. And the men of Ephraim, this is chapter 8, verse 1, said unto Gideon, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And so they're mad. Hey, why don't we get the glory? And Gideon, I'm sure, in the back of his mind is saying, well, because you guys would do this. That's why God didn't want you as part of it. But look at what Gideon, this is Gideon. We're seeing a new side to Gideon here. Gideon, the politician. Now, listen, you have to be tactful, okay? And listen, Christian, I always tell folks, as Christians, we have the truth, and a lot of times we just sort of burst in the door with the truth, and we just tell it like it is. Bless God, I've got the Bible, I'm going to tell you how it is. Well, just because you do have universal truth, and this is the right way, I believe it still does mean, it still requires us to be tactful. Paul said, and I read it today in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, we were gentle among you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were gentle when we came in among you. We didn't bowl you over with our elbows, with our sharp elbows. So what Gideon is doing here, is yes, it's a little political-like, but it is tactful. He says, verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Oh, Gideon, he's a politician now, right? "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Now, he's of Abiezer, right? And they're of Gideon. So the gleaning of grapes is better than the vintage. So vintage, the word means this is a completed vintage. This is a wine, as you were, that would be aged. You know, it's vintage wine. And then the gleaning of grapes is the beginning of the process. So he's flipping it and he's saying, oh, what you've done is so much better. "God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" And it says, "Their anger was abated toward him when he had said that." A soft answer turneth away wrath, Solomon tells us. And so this is wise and right of Gideon to do this. We're starting to see a new side of Gideon. He's getting used to leading now. He's very comfortable with it. And whereas on the one hand, that could be really wonderful and great for what we're going to see with Gideon, it doesn't really turn out that way. There's a couple sections here, and it goes back and forth. In chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, we're going, and I'm just giving you a rough overview here. I'm sorry I didn't put it on the overhead. But verses 4 through 9, you're going to see him demand support for the continuing battle that's rolling out from the Valley of Jezreel. So he's moving into these towns and he's demanding their support. And so this correlates, drop down to verse 13. This correlates to his vengeance because he's going to come back and he's going to, he's not going to get the support he wants. So he's going to come back and seek vengeance with these groups. So those two sections correlate. And then you have the capture of Zeba and Zalmunna starting in verse 10. They're captured. And then there's in chapter 8, verse 18, you see this vendetta that he has with them. So you have these sections that are correlating. They go back and forth and they correlate with one another. But what we're actually seeing is this political side, this war side of Gideon that becomes actually a little bit unfortunate. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. And this is actually, to me, is really fascinating. It says, Gideon came up to Jordan, he came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing. So Gideon is still working with his force of 300. He's got his faith army with him. So it was almost like David and his mighty men, right? And so they're still pursuing. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give us stuff to eat because we're really hungry. And the men of Succoth said, look at verse 6. Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thine army? And so this reminds us of other mentions in the Bible. David asked for bread of one Naboth and wouldn't give it to him. And there's a tactic here of the people of Succoth because the Midianites have been ruling for so long that if they help out Gideon, okay, and Gideon loses, then Zeba and Zalmunna are going to go back to them and say, you're giving aid to the enemy. And they're going to treat them like traitors. So you have the men of Succoth, what they're doing, it's not that they don't like Gideon. It's just that they don't think he can win. Even with the battle, how it's leaning in God's direction, how the battle, we would say that the battle's already won. The people on the ground don't think that. This happens all the time in warfare. Did you know in the Revolutionary War, there were a lot of individuals all throughout New England that supported the crown? And there's times when George Washington would go to Congress and say, I need money for the army. And Congress is like, let's talk about this. I mean, even in that day. Well, we're not sure. Of course, the Congress supported George Washington. But there was always this question of, is King George III going to come back? And are we going to get in trouble for this? So this is a calculated moment for the men of Succoth. And they're saying, we have to be careful here. We don't think Gideon is going to win. So this should tell us something on what the people on the ground are seeing. Then look at verse 8. It says, he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. Give us food to eat. We're really hungry. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake unto the men of Penuel saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. You guys are in trouble. So you have these two towns that are not going to give aid to this judge of Israel. Why? Because they have no faith in him. But what we see, what's going to end up, and this is fascinating, and this reminds us somewhat of Samson. And we'll see Samson in coming chapters. But what's going to start happening, let's drop down to verse number 18. I'm sorry, verse number 13. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle before the sun was up, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth. He said, give me the names of your town elders. Write them down. He said, who runs your town? Oh, this is who it is. Write their names down. There are 70 men. Verse 15, and he came unto the men of Succoth, and he said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand? He's like, okay, we won. We got them. You're in trouble. And he said, and he took the elders of the cities and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. What we believe is happening here is an ancient torture method. What they do is they take briars, you know, briars, prickly things, and they put them on the person. And they put for us it would be like a piece of plywood. Just imagine a piece of plywood. And you lay a piece of plywood on top of the person. And then you put like cinder blocks. I mean, I'm using our terminology. But this is what they're doing. They're pressing him down in a briar press. Would they die? Well, maybe. Or maybe not. They would just be extremely painful. This is a torture. He's torturing them. And so remember the slide, the moral slide down? See, God, in the book of Deuteronomy, he talked very specifically on how to wage war. We have it in our own time. There's a thing called just war theory, and there's theories of war, and there's writings about how to war a proper warfare. Gideon isn't doing this, because now what he's confusing is his judgeship and his deliverer status of Israel, he's confusing it with his own vendetta, his own vengeance. What did God say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. See, he's forgetting who his enemy is. His enemy is the Midianites. These people are his countrymen. So now he's unleashing. Does this sound political to you? This is what politicians do. You cross them, they will cross you right back. And so it almost, in political terms, feels like a type of warfare where you have to know who to support, or they're not going to support you, or they'll get you out of office. Here, they're going to put stickers on you and crush you to death. Gideon's vendetta, his blood vengeance, replaces national deliverance as a motive. His motive was to deliver the nation. You're going to see the same thing with Samson. With Samson, he's supposed to deliver the nation from who? The Philistines. But he makes it all real personal. And so this is immoral. This is not the way you wage war. This is immoral warfare. And just to finish out, verse 17, he beat down the Tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. So we don't know what the difference is. One, they got tortured and maybe they went away bleeding. These guys in Penuel, they were destroyed. And then you have verse 18, we have Zeba and Zalmunna themselves. We didn't really go through verses 10, 11, and 12, but this is the pursuit of them. He's just pursuing them. He's capturing them. And in verse 18, he starts to inquire of them. He said, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" So this goes back a little bit into history. This goes back into the conflict with the Midianites. And they answered, "As thou art, so they were. Each one resembled the children of a king." And he said, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you." So this now we see, for Gideon, it's real personal. And this is not his calling. Do you hear God speaking at any point here? In fact, no, you don't. Because when you're double-minded and you have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, right? This whole time we've seen Gideon leaning on his faith foot, right? He has a faith footing and he's been leaning upon God. Now all of a sudden, he's the man in charge. He's the general. He's fighting. He's winning. And of course, he's still giving God the glory, technically speaking. But now he's leaning upon his Canaanitish culture. This is what Canaanites do. They'll torture you, they'll kill you, they'll immorally fight war in this way. And look at verse 20. He said unto Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." This is really amazing. "But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth." My heart kind of goes out to Jether. It says he's a youth. We don't know how old he is. Could have been 13. Akbar the Great, when he was crowned king of the Mughal Empire, there in India, he was only 13 years old. And he was out fighting wars. And he had a guy taking care of him. And that's the way they did it in those days. So this Jether, he could be like a 13-year-old. He's probably in his early... He's just a kid. And he's like, "Hey, pick up your sword and, you know, kill them." And he's probably never killed anyone. Yeah, he's a warrior, but he's brand new to all this. He feared, because that's normal. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us." I mean, they know they're going to die. So they're almost heckling Gideon. By the way, did you know what the name Gideon means? It means the one who cuts or hacks. So it's interesting. He has two names. This Gideon name is the hacker, the cutter, the chopper, right? His other name, Jerubbaal, is the one who pleads. So you have the one who pleads and you have the one who hacks. Do you kind of start to see the two persons of Gideon? You're about to see the hacker, because he says to Jether, "You hacked them," and they start heckling him, and they say, "Fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. Be a man, be a man, do the deed." And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. This whole little episode, it's so small, but it's so meaningful, because Jether is expected to exercise a defense of the royal house. We're going to see that Gideon rejects kingship, but he does everything to act like a king, everything. He names one of his sons Abimelech. You know what the name Abimelech means? Literally, my father is a king. So he's doing everything he can to act like a king, but he's like, no, I don't want to be a king. But by challenging Jether to accomplish this vendetta, this is the defense of the royal house. This is a Canaanite standard. Gideon really is portrayed right at this moment. We're in verse 20 and 21. He's cruel. He's giving in to the cruel culture that's around him. And listen, Christian, don't think that this is a boring history lesson on the history of Israel, because you have a culture around you too. And our culture is not just this immediate culture of this immediate area around us. Because of the world we live in, our culture is now expanding beyond all borders. And you have a culture where love is not something that's respected. There's not a lot of love in this world. And the elite ruling class and the better people are all telling us how we're supposed to love. And they're telling us what love looks like. But they don't know what love looks like. We have one who told us what love looks like. Herein is love. Not that God, that we love God, but that He loved us and He gave His only begotten Son for us. Love looks like the cross. Love looks like Jesus. And so Gideon is giving in. See, Gideon knows Yahweh. He knows Jehovah God. But he's giving in to his culture. And I'm telling you, Christian, don't let it happen to you. Because you'll be victorious one day, just like this slide. You're on the victorious side, but then all you have to do is shift your weight to the world side, and you'll fall right in the hole, just like Gideon is starting to do here. Remember back in Judges 6:22, God told Jether is afraid, and Gideon doesn't care. Don't you remember? Judges 6:22, he perceived that there was an angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O God." Judges 6:23, and the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto you. Fear not, thou shalt not die." God always treated Gideon so tenderly. He said it again, Judges 7:10, "But if thou fear to go down, go with Phurah thy servant down to the host." He would see that Gideon is, even this whole deal with the fleece, God was so patient with a fearful Gideon. Can I ask you a question? Is Gideon being patient with a fearful Jether? The answer is no. Same love and gentility that God is showing to Gideon, He's not showing to His own son. Let it never be said of us. I know we're not perfect and each one of us makes mistakes. But we have to wake up to this reality of who we're supposed to be in the sight of God. Then look at verse number 22 here. It's continuing. Zeba and Zalmunna, their defeat is notable, and it feels like things are winding down. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son." So Zeba and Zalmunna are saying, "You look like a king, you do the deed, you know." And he's acting like it. So then they're like, "Well, let's do this. You be the king." You know, they said this to George Washington too. Do you remember? "Let's make you a king." Well, your name is George. You're halfway there anyway, right? So let's just make you a king and let's finish this. And George Washington said, "No, we're not. This is why we fought this war. We're not doing this." And that was the right decision. Gideon makes the right decision. Verse 23, Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. You know, the one named Abimelech, child of the king. It's just like, he's like, you know, he's saying it and he's doing it. He's so double-minded. He's acting one way and he's talking another way. Listen, I do appreciate what he's saying in verse 23. But his life is so confused. Hey, Christian, do you know what I'm talking about? There are so many people that call themselves Christians and they live in a way that does not distinguish them from the world whatsoever. And I'm not talking about all sorts of awkward traditional things where you have to do this and do that. And I'm not talking about rules and regulations. I'm just talking about be distinct from the world. The world's doing this. Why are you doing it with them? They want you to step in line. They want you to obey their sermon. You know how long their sermon is? I have a hard time. All pastors have a hard time keeping attention and keeping people in services. That's why some churches, they cancel their services. Well, I go, well, people aren't coming. We have a hard time keeping people's attention to sermons. But I got news for you. There's a sermon that goes on outside these doors. It's 7 days a week. It's 365 days a year. And it's 24/7. And it's on social media. It's on ABC, CBS, NBC, MSNBC, CNBC, all the BCs. They are preaching a sermon and they will find you. You know why? Because of cookies. The cookie will find you. And they will figure out who you are and they will send you little messages. Their sermon never stops. You and I have to be resolute. We have to get this word in us. We have to fill our minds with the truth of God's word. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs undergird this and encourage the same thing. But Gideon is giving in to it because we know even after this, the people will still, they'll go to Samuel. I don't have time to read it, but in 1 Samuel chapter 12, they do the same thing with Samuel. We want a king. We want a king. Why? Because that's what the Canaanites do. And you have to realize that if you go back, and I won't take the time, but you look at it yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses, he prophesies that Israel will have a king. So if they read their own scriptures, they would know that God is fully intending on giving them a king. I believe God would have still given them David. David was still always plan A. But they were laying on the public's floor, kicking their feet and screaming at the top of their lungs. And God said, okay, well, I'll give you a king. I'll give you the king you deserve. And they got Saul. And so he says, the Lord shall rule over you. I'm not going to rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. And that is the right answer. But we have to appreciate, we have to understand and be honest about the fact that he is really living a conflicted life where he's absorbing the culture on the one hand and he's speaking the truth on the other hand. And you can't trust a guy like that, Gideon. He's giving this lip service and we have to see through that. Verse 24, Gideon said to him, I would desire a request of you that you would give me earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so this is the famous episode here. They bring all this, verse 20, this is Judges chapter 8, verses 25, 26, starting in 27. They're bringing all this gold together. And what are they making? They're making an ephod, verse 27, first part. He makes an ephod. Now, without going into great detail, you can look this up yourself. The high priest had an ephod. And it was for the purpose of identifying a priest. So it's a priestly garment. But it was also for divination because the priest had what's called the Urim and Thummim. And you can see this in 1 Samuel, look in 1 Samuel chapter 14. They say, shall we go up? And the high priest says, we shall go up. Well, how do they know that? They're casting the Urim and Thummim. He puts his hand into the ephod. He pulls out the Urim and Thummim, and it's called casting lots. You say, Pastor Farley, why don't we cast lots anymore? Well, because we have the Holy Spirit. You have access to the mind of God. So instead of casting lots, what do you and I do? Class, we pray. We fall on our knees and we pray. Saul said, restrain thy hand. It's like starting to kneel to pray and going, never mind, I'm going to do it my own way. You say, no one would ever do that. Saul actually did it. And so he's going to make this ephod, and there's all this discussion of what he was going to do with it and what its purpose was. But there is a divination that's associated here. So some scholars say, well, he didn't want to be a king, but he's taking on this role as a priest. You may appreciate the fact that even though he says no to being a king, and he doesn't explicitly say he's going to be a priest, he doesn't seem to be wearing the ephod, but he possesses the ephod. What do we have here? We have a guy who's a judge, who's got these kingly things going on over here, and he has these priestly things going on over here. Boy, he just wants it all, doesn't he? You remember what happened to Uzziah? Uzziah was a king. This is the separation of church and state in the nation of Israel. King Uzziah wanted to bring a sacrifice into the temple, and the priests were like, no, you're not. And they stopped him from going in the temple because the king was not supposed to bring a sacrifice into the temple. And that's when Uzziah was stricken with leprosy of God. So this is a big deal in Israel. You're not supposed to be both. It appears that Gideon, while not proclaiming himself king and not proclaiming himself priest, he sure is dabbling in both of them. And he's causing a problem for the nation. I'm thinking back, chapter 6, verse 34. Remember, I mentioned it earlier. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon, this word came upon, means to be clothed upon. So Gideon was literally clothed upon with the Holy Spirit of God. What greater compliment than you can have to be wrapped, to be clothed in the righteousness of God Himself. Christian, you have that. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. You have that permanently. And it wasn't enough for Gideon. So now he has to clothe himself in this golden ephod, if he even wore it, we're not sure. But I would remind you that the voice of the Lord is not heard in chapter 8 or chapter 9. God has fallen silent. Why? Because Gideon seems to be going out and doing his own thing. There are further actions that betray the fact that Gideon intends to reign as a king. He establishes his own capital city. I'm reading around here in verse 27. He put it in his city, even in Ophrah. So he's establishing his capital. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it. This is idolatry language. Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus when Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the day of Gideon. Now this sound, remember the cycle that we looked at? This sounds like the end of the cycle, but we're not done somehow with the legacy of Gideon. Look at verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now he's looking like he's at rest, war's over. And he had 70 sons, the most children of any judge. You know who has 70 sons? Kings have them. Like Akbar the Great, they have concubines and they have many wives because they need lots of sons. Why? Because you need an heir. And back in the day, you could die of anything. They didn't have antibiotics and such, so you had to have a lot of sons because you could die of typhoid and all these types of things. So this was I say it's actually a necessity, but they thought it was a necessity, right? Verse 31. His concubine was in Shechem, and he bare a son whose name was called Abimelech. We're going to hear about Abimelech. Let me just tell you, Abimelech is evil. But here, he's an ornament of a king because of his name. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam, that's Baal. And they, verse 34, remembered not the Lord their God. And they didn't, verse 35, show any kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon. Here's something that's, I think, with this legacy, this negative legacy of Gideon. He had an opportunity as a judge, as a leader of Israel, instead of promoting his own gravitas, instead of promoting his own glory and wonder, maybe what he could have done is promote the Lord. Maybe what he could have done is got the priests and the Levites to teach the people, and that they themselves would have been recapitulated spiritually. They were recapitulated economically. Hey, American, you hearing me? We can have a great economy in this country, but if our spirituality is in the tank, what kind of country do we have? Folks, do you realize it's the Holy Spirit Himself that is keeping this country and keeping this world together? And as soon as God removes His Holy Spirit from the earth, there's going to be a big problem. Our spirituality, your spirituality, is very important. And if you have all the baubles of a king and you have all these trinkets of glory that come from our culture and you surround yourself with them like a new car, a new house, a white picket fence and all those different things, but your spirituality is running on empty, then you might be just like Gideon. You've succumbed to the culture and you're not feeding yourself with spiritual food. But you know what? This is the Sunday night crew. So I know that you're the ones who aren't falling into that trap. But we have to constantly remind ourselves. We have to constantly encourage ourselves, because what happens to Gideon could happen to us.